Well, today the long and rich John chapter 6 comes to a conclusion as far as our study goes here on Sunday mornings. We look at the last section, verses 67 through 71 today. When I was growing up in the church, we did not have the variety of theologically rich and contemporary songs to sing like the ones that we have sung today, the ones we are blessed with and here at Twin City. As a child and as a young teen, for a long time, we only had some very simple choruses that we sang over and over, like, I've got peace like a river. And another one, I have decided to follow Jesus. That one does have a couple of really good verses, and we've sung that song here at Twin City two or three times through the year since I've been here. I did, though, some of you know this, I did rewrite the first verse to better emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. Instead of saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, we sing it this way, the Lord has called me and I will follow. But regardless of that first verse, the other verses convey some great thoughts of commitment, like this one. There's one that says, though none go with me, I still will follow. And all the verses end with this familiar refrain, no turning back, no turning back. I'm using that phrase from that song as the title for today's sermon from John chapter 6, because in our passage we find both the example of those who did abandon Jesus, who turned back, and those who did not. In other words, we find this idea that being a true follower of Jesus includes the fact that regardless of what others do, the commitment of our heart, if we're a genuine disciple of Christ, is no turning back, no turning back. To review chapter 6, I think, will be helpful since this is our last Sunday in this chapter. At the beginning of chapter 6, we found Jesus performing a miracle and feeding a large crowd on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Then when he transitioned to the town of Capernaum, a large portion of that crowd followed him there, where they sought to get Jesus to do more miracles like they had seen him do already, to meet their needs, to feed them again. But instead of giving in to them, Jesus preached a sermon in which he claimed to be not physical bread, but the divine bread from heaven that provides eternal life. And in that sermon, he also commented on the sovereignty of God in salvation, and he even alluded to his own upcoming atoning death on the cross. In other words, in that sermon, he gave them gospel truth that would meet their true spiritual needs. The crowd, however, didn't want that. They didn't want the spiritual truth that Jesus was giving them. And our study last time, therefore, ended with these very sad words in verse 66. Look back at that verse. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, meaning all of Jesus' preaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Those disciples were not real disciples. They were temporary followers. They were just curiosity seekers, we could say, who really didn't want the truth. So he lost a large portion of the crowd that day. And many would look at that and say that, well, Jesus was a failure, really. I mean, he could have attracted more people and kept more people if his preaching hadn't been so demanding. He would have attracted more people if his preaching had been more practical. And certainly if it hadn't been so long. But Jesus didn't care about building impressive numbers of followers. He was fine with just a small nucleus of people who had genuine saving faith. So he never diluted his teaching just to make it more palatable to people. But after this crowd left, we could ask this question, what about the disciples, the 12 disciples? What about that smaller group of followers that are called the 12 in Scripture, that group was Jesus' inner circle. That was the group of 12 men that Jesus had personally selected to spend intimate time with him and to train them in ministry. Were they going to desert Jesus as well? Well, our study today is addressing that. Verses 67 to 71. This passage has us eavesdropping, so to speak, into a conversation that Jesus had just with that intimate group of 12. So let's look at this conversation that took place as the crowds were all leaving. We'll divide it into three sections. The first section of this conversation, we'll just call this, number one, we'll call it a strategic interrogation. Strategic interrogation. Jesus decided to test them. And he did it for a reason, to confirm that they were willing to stay, that they were willing to stand alone with him, regardless what the others did. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Now this is the first official reference to this group, the 12, first time they're called the 12 in the Gospel of John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we actually find their official appointment. John chose not to record that, but in this gospel, he assumes that some of the things that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he doesn't need to record, he assumes that his readers are familiar with what we call the synoptic gospels. So he chose to admit their selection. He did, however, give us this private conversation. Here's Jesus with the 12 disciples, and it's a conversation that begins with this probing question. It's an interrogation. Now keep in mind, Jesus is not asking this question because he's worried. He's not feeling defeated because of all the people who left. He interrogated them for their own benefit. He was giving them an opportunity. An opportunity to voice their commitment to him. An opportunity to say, "Jesus, for us, there is no turning back." I like what D.A. Carson said about this question. Quote, "They needed to articulate a response more than he needed to hear it." It was for their good. Jesus knew they would give the right answer. In fact, the way he worded it is important. There's a little interrogative Greek particle, we call it. It's the little word may, M-E, is translated not here. It's used to indicate the expectation of a certain answer. Jesus expected the right answer. And that leads us to the second section of this conversation in verse 68. We'll call this part an enthusiastic declaration. An enthusiastic declaration. We find Simon Peter answering here. That shouldn't surprise us. As usual, the rash and impulsive Peter speaks for the whole group here. That's what he's doing. But what he says in the next two verses is a classic landmark declaration of Christian commitment. Here's the first part, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He's saying, "Lord, there's no teacher, there's no other teacher worth following." Now, that doesn't mean that he had no choices at all, literally. No, there were other religious options in his day, just like there is in our day. They could have gone back with the crowd that defected. That would mean that they would go into and pursue the religious legalism of Judaism. There were many pagan mystical religions of the day. They could choose to follow one of those groups that are very mystical in what they taught, but if someone wanted a genuine salvation, if someone wanted a salvation that meets true needs, that actually brings people to God, well, Peter is saying, if that's what we want, then there's no alternative except Christ. Notice that he does address Jesus as Lord here. That is a term that sometimes it's just a polite address. It could be and is translated something like sir, we might say today. But when you see this term in light of everything else Peter says, it's clear that he's not just using a term of respect, he is saying that he recognizes Jesus' deity. Peter here is equating Jesus with the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's how the Jews thought of God as the Lord. Listen to Psalm 27, verse 1. Familiar words. The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's what Peter is saying. He's ascribing that same honor to Jesus here. In addition, he understands the nature of all that teaching from Jesus. He says, you have words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We just sang that, did we? Didn't we? In that song, Show Us Christ, that bridge, as we call it in music, came from this verse. You have the words of eternal life. Peter's recognizing that Jesus was presenting truth and that eternal life comes only through a relationship with Christ. Now, this great answer by Peter does not mean that he and the other disciples perfectly understood everything that Jesus said, all aspects of his teaching. What it does mean, though, is that even at this point in time, they recognize something. They recognize that they had no alternative for salvation except to turn to Jesus and the spiritual truth that he taught. So Peter acknowledges that truth is what's most important. But notice how he refers to the truth. He says that he knew that Jesus was offering words. He doesn't call attention to the miracles of Jesus. He doesn't call attention to spiritual feelings. Jesus, we want to follow you because you make us feel really spiritual. I mean, when we're with you, we feel like we're in a church pep rally. We really like the emotions that you stir up. No, he says, you have words. That is such an important thought concerning Jesus' ministry. He wasn't focused on food and emotions. He was giving people words. He was preaching powerful words of truth, words related to spiritual things. And then Peter also concluded this in verse 69. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Those two verbs are significant here, believed and know. It's right to translate them, have believed and have come to know, because they're in that perfect tense that we refer to sometimes. That tense that says there's a beginning point of something where something began, but then it has continuing ongoing results. We have believed and we have come to know. There was a beginning of their faith in Jesus, and that belief was not going to change. These are two verbs we find more than once in the Gospel of John. They're important verbs in this gospel. Essentially, they are used as synonyms to convey true conversion to Christ. They're words that together express the firmness of conviction that goes with true conversion. But even though they are basically used as synonyms here, the terms themselves do have separate nuances that they convey. For example, that word believe has overtones of dependence. That's why we sometimes equate believing with trusting. If it's true saving belief, there's a sense of dependence on the object of faith. There's a trust. And the term knowledge is found in the fourth gospel over and over, expressing a personal kind of knowledge, an intimate kind of knowledge that constitutes having eternal life. That's why in John chapter 17, we'll see that later. Don't know when, John chapter 17. Some year. Where Christ is praying to the Father, he says this in verse 3 to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. It's that kind of knowledge. It's a personal, intimate knowledge. This is conversion, belief, and knowing. But more specifically, what does Peter say here that they'd come to believe and have come to know? That Jesus is the Holy One of God. Now, that is not a commonly used title for Jesus. It is found in the New Testament elsewhere, and here's where it's found, in the exact form. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. And you know who says it? A demon. Jesus had casted a demon out of a man, and the demon says this in Mark 1, 24, I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. This adjective, holy, then is equating Jesus with God the Father and connecting the Son with the Father in that same future prayer, John chapter 17. The Son praying to the Father. In verse 11, he says this to the Father, and he calls him this, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. So this term holy is important. It means that Jesus is holy like the Father, a term that means set apart and separate and sanctified. Peter is saying that he recognizes that Jesus is even different than other godly men that he knew about. There are holy men, holy people in the Bible. Another godly person in the Scripture can be called a holy man. But this is different. He says the Holy One. The one above all others who is equated with the Father. The one who has the authority to do God's work on earth. Now later on the day of Pentecost, Peter will say something similar. Not the exact phrase. The demon said the exact phrase. But Peter says something similar in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Then again in Acts chapter 3, I'll read verse 14 of Acts 3. He says this to the Jews of what they had done to Jesus. He says, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead, Barabbas. You disowned, you rejected the Holy One. So it is appropriate to refer to Jesus this way. And even though it's not necessarily a common way to do it, you can't help but see that it bears a strong resemblance to how God is referred to in the Old Testament. There are these expressions in the Old Testament like the Holy One, or God is the Holy One of Israel. You find it in the Psalms. Here's one, Psalm 71, verse 22. The psalmist says, I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. There are several occurrences of phrases like that in the book of Isaiah. I'll just give you a couple here. Isaiah chapter 43 has a couple. Verse 3, for I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 15 of that same chapter, Isaiah 43, I am the Lord Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So this is a title for God. And Peter connects it with Christ. He's saying that Christ possesses this awesome majesty and glory and purity that belongs to God. They represent what is true of Jesus. The disciples, even at this time, understood some level of these things, though no doubt they understood it more clearly and more profoundly after the resurrection and the ascension. And to stress something again, the certainty that Peter speaks about here, what we've come to believe and what we have come to definitely know, that certainty didn't come primarily from viewing the miracles. He said, you've got words. It came from believing the words that the Holy One of God had spoken. So what a confession. What a declaration. What an enthusiastic landmark declaration this is by Peter. Now it may make you think about another declaration that Peter is known for. He said something profound like this elsewhere on another event. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Peter proclaim something true about Jesus there. It was another moment. We call it the Great Confession. It's that interaction where Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And eventually Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a profound declaration as well. So the two confessions, Matthew 16 and the one in our text, are similar, but separate incidents. I bring that up because a couple of our English translations do not say, in our text, the Holy One of God, but instead have that other expression from Matthew 16 here as well, that Peter said here, you are the Christ, the Son of living God also. But all reliable commentators agree that that rendering is not what's original. It was due to what scribes were known to do sometimes when they were copying words from the New Testament and Scripture and creating more copies. The scribes imported words from Matthew 16 and put them here just because of what they saw was ambiguity when it came to understanding this phrase, the Holy One of God. In other words, this phrase as a title for Jesus was so uncommon that those scribes who were copying the New Testament in the early days of its transmission felt compelled to alter it and to clear it up by bringing those other words of Peter here. But that's not what he said here. What's original is this: you are the Holy One of God. But the greater point for now is this, that in spite of his impulsiveness and his usual awkwardness, Simon's faith in Jesus was genuine. He's telling the Lord, we definitely do believe, we do know this truth that you're teaching, and leaving you is unthinkable, Jesus. We're not leaving. Well, we might therefore think Jesus would want to congratulate Peter for saying this. But instead, it appears Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples were not entertaining some superior feelings towards those who had defected. So he replies in a very interesting way, this third section that we'll just label an alarming notification. An alarming notification. What he says to the disciples here, what he notifies them of here is shocking. He starts off with this, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Now he addresses the whole group here because Peter was speaking on behalf of the whole group. So Jesus answers the disciples collectively in plural terms here. And based upon what he says, he perceives something about Peter's statement. That there is this slightly arrogant edge to it. Just a trace of pride, perhaps, over the fact that they are the ones who remained. The others all left, but not us, Lord. Go back to Peter's statement. The part where he says in verse 69, we have believed and come to know. I didn't mention it then, but I'll mention it now. In the Greek, the pronoun we is emphasized. It's not just we have believed. It's we have believed, Lord. So Jesus could perceive potential boasting here. That Peter was making sure that Jesus caught the contrast here between the 12 and all those others who left. As if he and his teammates here, they were kind of a cut above all those who had wandered off and defected. Once again, D.A. Carson has a great comment here. He says this, quote, indeed, Peter's words might almost be taken to mean that he is doing Jesus a favor. Well, Jesus doesn't tolerate arrogance, not even a hint of human pride. So he reminds them of something. They had not chosen him. He came to them. He found them. He chose them. So they could not take credit for anything. They did not possess some sort of inherent excellence and discernment when it came to spiritual things. No, it's all by God's sovereign will. But he goes on, and here's what makes this notification so alarming. As we're about to see, not all of the 12 had believed. Not all of the 12 had come to know Jesus. So Jesus notifies them of something shocking. Puts them on alert right here. And yet, one of you is a devil. That Greek word devil is diabolos. It literally means the slanderer or the accuser. In Greek, it's the common word that would be translated Satan, for the name of Satan. Only three times in the New Testament is it applied to other human beings directly. Twice in the pastoral epistles, it talks about people who are slanderers or slanderous or malicious gossips. And then this instance, talking about a human being, someone who was one of the 12. Now, there are some similar scenes. It's true that in Matthew 16, verse 23, there is that familiar moment where Jesus rebukes Peter for something Peter said at that time. He called him Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is going to refer to the Pharisees as being children of the devil. Your father is the devil. So in a similar fashion, in our verse today, Jesus is saying that despite Peter's emphasis with that pronoun we, in reality, it's not a we 12. At best, it's a we 11. One of the disciples is not a true believer at all, but instead is a man motivated by Satan himself. That had to be shocking. This is an alarming statement that Christ makes. For these disciples to hear that, to hear that Jesus is declaring that there was a Satan-inspired traitor in their ranks. Now later on in John chapter 13, the connection between Satan and this one that we know is Judas, the connection between Satan and Judas is made more explicit. It's in John chapter 13, verse 27. It's in that night of the Last Supper. They're observing the Passover together for the last time in the hours before Jesus was crucified. When Jesus took the Passover and turned it into what we celebrate now, the Lord's table, Judas was there for a while. It says this in John 13, verse 27. After taking the morsel, part of the supper, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, Judas, what you do, do quickly. And Judas left the room. Sobering thought. The supreme enemy of God, the supreme adversary of God, Satan, has the ability to operate behind human beings, through human beings, in such a way that his own malice and his own evil plans and wickedness becomes theirs as well. Jesus is saying here that this is what was going to happen in one of the 12, in this one catastrophic failure that's going to happen. Well, in our last verse, verse 71, what we have is a commentary added by the author, John, in order to identify this one that Jesus was talking about, that it's Judas. Keep in mind, John was in the original group that heard Jesus say that. Peter was speaking on behalf of the group. John was in that group. John was there when Jesus made this alarming statement and declared that this was going to happen. He didn't know who it was at that time. But now, John is writing long after that happened, long after Jesus' announcement, so he's able to clearly make the identification for his readers, and that's what he does here, verse 71. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That term Iscariot is derived from a transliteration of a Greek term that means man of Kerioth, K-E-R-I-O-T-H. It's a name of a village, a town. There was more than one town named that. This is likely the one that was in the southern part of Judea. It would have been Judas's hometown. He's from Kerioth. But the final explanatory phrase here is what's significant. It makes explicit why Judas is the one called a devil in the preceding verse. Why? Because later on, what was he going to do? He was going to betray Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, every time Judas is mentioned, you don't really find the authors taking a moment to slam Judas, to really go off on Judas. But you do find something every time. Almost invariably, any time his name is mentioned, there is this little phrase that comes right after it. Who betrayed him? Something like that. Matthew 10, verse 4. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Mark 3, verse 19. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Luke 6, verse 16. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We'll see it later in John chapter 12, verse 4. Judas Iscariot, it says in John 12, 4, was intending to betray him. That's the way he was always known. The one bad egg, we could say, amongst the disciples. And it's a name that lives in infamy, as we say, right? Even unbelievers really don't want to name their son Judas. Now, it would be a year before the betrayal actually took place when Judas betrayed Jesus to the chief priest. But isn't this amazing? Jesus knew about it all along. He knew it was going to happen. In fact, Jesus had actually chosen Judas, knowing that when he chose him, Judas was going to slander him in the most unthinkable way possible. This definitely is one of the greatest human tragedies that we have on record. That the man Judas Iscariot never believed in Jesus. In spite of all he had seen, in spite of all the words, all he had heard, in spite of being appointed an officer, the treasurer of the group, Judas was never saved. So why did Jesus choose Judas? I'm glad you asked. Now, the easiest way to answer it is, well, because the scriptures foretold that it would happen. Okay, that's an easy answer. In fact, later on in the prayer, John 17, Christ praying to the Father, John 17, verse 12, he says this to the Father, I guarded them, meaning the 12, I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That's a reference to potentially more than one passage in the Old Testament. Certainly, Psalm 41, verse 9 is one of those prophecies. Psalm 41, verse 9 says this, my close friend in whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me. The point is, Jesus did choose Judas to fulfill those passages. But that just begs more questions. All right, it's in the Old Testament, so it has to be fulfilled. But why did God write scriptures like that in the Old Testament? Why did God ordain Judas to be one of the 12? I did some reading on that this week in more than one source, and I found the same thing over and over, that A.W. Pink tried to answer this question, and he gave six reasons to consider. And I'll give them to you quickly. Six reasons to consider why God ordained all this for Judas to be one of the 12. Here's what A.W. Pink said. Number one, the choice of Judas furnished an opportunity for Christ to display his perfections. In particular, he means through his obedience to the Old Testament. His commitment to and obedience to the scriptures. That's displayed in Christ choosing Judas. Second, the choice of Judas provided an impartial witness to the moral excellency of Christ. Why? Because later on, before Judas killed himself, Matthew 27, verse 4, Judas said this, I have betrayed innocent blood. Even Judas said, this man is innocent. That's an objective, impartial witness to the excellency of Christ. Number three, the choice of Judas gave occasion to uncover the awfulness of sin. There are those certain scenes in Scripture where you see the awfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, the awful consequences of sin. This is another example of that for us to learn from. Fourth, The presence of Judas supplies a solemn warning that it's possible for a person to have heard great preaching but not have believed personally. Fifth, the presence of Judas shows us that we may expect to find hypocrites among the followers of Jesus. Judas was a hypocrite. As far as we know, none of the disciples ever suspected him to be the one. And lastly, the presence of Judas affords us one more illustration of how radically different are God's thoughts and ways from ours. See, we would never have come up with a plan like this, because God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Well, that's the conclusion of the chapter, and we're not told what the disciples made of this alarming notification here. If you look at how they got confused over more things that Jesus says, you can probably rightly just assume that they heard it and stood there a moment and sort of shrugged their shoulders and looked at one another and I don't know, and just kind of hoped it would never happen and went on. Now, as you know, sometimes I like to end sermons with some summary concluding thoughts. I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to give you a handful of thoughts here of what this passage reminds us of. First of all, we're reminded here of some of the marks of true disciples. Faith is a mark of a true disciple. It surfaces in this passage in the phrase, "We have believed." Saving faith is a mark of a true disciple. It marks the moment of regeneration. It marks the moment of spiritual birth. It marks the moment of our true salvation, having believed. The mark of faith and the mark of faithfulness. You see in that little phrase, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Peter was articulating that there's no turning back. We're going on with you, Lord. It marks commitment. That's a true mark of a follower of Christ. So we're reminded of those two marks here. Number two, we have here the reminder that Christian ministry is about the proclamation of truth. Jesus' ministry centered on words. That's how truth is communicated, words. And it's words, preaching and teaching, instruction that must be at the center of all we do here as a church. In fact, let's make it personal. It's words that you should care about. It's words that each of us individually must love. We must be known as those who seek to saturate ourselves with words of Scripture. There's no great benefit in pursuing emotional experiences and feelings. It's about words, truth. Third, we have here the reminder that faith is key to all other growth we will experience. Now, I said the two verbs, "we have believed" and "we have come to know," are being used synonymously here, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, they were put in that order on purpose. We believe and we know. The right order. Belief is first. Then comes the possibility of the certainty of more knowledge. You can say it differently. Faith is the ground for a true understanding of all other spiritual things. Now that runs counter to our natural instincts as human beings. Think about it. What's the natural way of thinking? I'll believe it when I see it. The Bible's way is, I believe it, and then I can see it. That's how God reverses the order, and we find it expressed in Scripture. Listen to Psalm 27, verse 13, for example. Psalm 27, 13. The psalmist says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord." I believed, in the midst of my difficult time, I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. That's the order. John 11, verse 40, later on in this gospel, 11:40, Jesus said to a woman there, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." Hebrews chapter 11, the great section on faith, Hebrews 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." How do we know that God created the worlds, the universe, by his words? Well, to put it in the words of Mr. Hamm, who does seminars on this, were you there? No, you weren't. Nobody was. So how do we know it was true? That's the best Australian accent I can do right there. Because the Bible says it, and we believe it. That's it. You see, assurance, insight, knowledge, growth, it's all the fruit of believing, faith. You have a couple of great quotes there in your bulletin, one by James Boyce and one by Richard Phillips. I'd encourage you to read it. Let me go on. Number four, we have here the reminder that Satan is still at work today. He's still the accuser. He's still the father of lies. He and his agents, demons, are at work in our world, in our culture, seducing people, suggesting error, leading sinners to their ruin. They're operating in our educational system. They operate in the philosophies that are being spread. They're operating in the entertainment industry and the agenda that's there, that's evident. Satan's behind all that. It says in Matthew that they even try to deceive the very elect of God if it was possible. Number five, we have here a reminder that false converts can be mixed in with the real ones. There are Judases today. There are those who profess to be Christians. There are those who hold offices in Christian organizations. There are those who are preaching in pulpits. There are those who are professors in Christian seminaries who are Judases, who have never been born again. And lastly, we have here a reminder that's not so much in the text, but just can't help but think about it. When you think of Peter, we have a reminder that even true disciples can act like an unbeliever in a moment of weakness, though they will never abandon Christ. Peter never abandoned Christ. He was genuine when he said no turning back. But later on, there was that terrible moment of weakness when he denied around a campfire one night that he was even a follower of Christ, that he even knew Christ. And then he was brought to great tears of grief and repentance. If that could happen to Peter, it could happen to us. We need to be encouraged to stay strong, to continually be telling ourselves no turning back. The reality is, if you are truly united to Christ through faith, there is no way you'll go back. But in moments of time, there are those moments of fleshly weakness. In that moment, we may very look like an unbeliever, but true believers, true followers, are always brought to confession and repentance. We know too much about Christ to abandon Christ. And that's true even if being his disciple requires us to stand firm when others are turning away. We won't go back. It's true even in the midst of difficult times when the path we're on is so dark and when his command seems so hard to accept and obey. We'll keep coming back to the fact that we love Christ and we want to take up our cross and follow him. And die to sin and self in the world, and to go wherever he leads us. But let's be on guard. In moments of weakness, we can certainly grieve the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage that has given us Christ. Just as we have sung and prayed, you have showed us Christ in this great chapter 6, and again in this passage today. Lord, may we remember the significance of spiritual truth and the words that we find in the Word of God, the words of Christ that are here in the canon of Scripture. May we pursue them with everything within us to know them and to enjoy them and to obey them. Lord, encourage us in the times of difficulty where we realize the weakness of our flesh. Encourage us to remember who we are. We're disciples of Christ, and there's no turning back. I do pray for anyone here who's deluding themselves, someone who is professing but really doesn't love the Word of God, really doesn't love God's people, really doesn't love the church, really doesn't love fellowship, really doesn't love repenting and confessing so that we can continue on following Christ. I pray we would break into that delusion, that confusion, and bring them to true belief and saving faith. In our Savior's name, amen.